Well, that being a backdrop, let's stand to our feet for the reading of God's word this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 4. We left off in 3 last week. We'll pick up in 4 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord as it came through Koheleth, the gatherer of the assembly, which was Solomon. It reads this way. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than 2 hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and unhappy business. 2 are better than 1, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if 2 lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, 2 will withstand him. A 3-fold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who knew no longer how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after whim. This is the word of God for the people of God. The people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, I pray that you would take our time in the text this morning and you would use it to make us wise under the times, to help us to understand these words as they relate to our life. This is eternal truth. Let it go forth and not return void. Lord, use it to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ, and use it to birth in us just a new affection, a stirred affection for you, our Lord and Savior. And I thank you for the way that you have loved us, and thank you for the privilege of diving into your word together this morning. As I preach, I pray that I would decrease because you must increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this text is going to deal with what's inside. It's going to deal with your motives. It's going to deal with what gets you out of bed in the morning and what brings you joy throughout the day. And it's going to talk about what we often will live for versus what's worthy of our lives. And as Solomon will often do, he's going to tell the truth even when it hurts. That's what I like about this book. Well, verse 4, he comes right through the front door saying, you know what I noticed? I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. It's a strong start. Your first instinct might be like mine to kind of push back and go, really, all? Like, isn't some of our work kind of noble and for good things to provide for ourselves and our families, or just to put our stamp of excellence on something as working for the Lord? And I think the answer to that is yes, hopefully. But I think in the same voice, we need to understand that you're probably at the far exception in the human race if there's nothing in you that looks out to the lives of others around you. Via social media, you can look to the lives of others on the other side of the globe. You can know what everybody's doing on their spring break trip next week. I mean, you can just kind of generally look out, and here's what happens oftentimes is I see things that others have or others are experiencing that I don't have or I'm not experiencing that I'd like to have or I'd like to experience. And generally, there's something that comes with that. And again, this is just kind of part of who we are in the flesh and our sinful nature. There's a desire to have what we don't. It's called coveting. One of the Ten Commandments, don't covet. Like, if you're going to covet, it's going to cost you something. There's going to be great consequence to our covetous nature. Well, what Solomon recognizes is many of us will covet that which is of this world. We'll look and see what other folks have, and there'll be that rat race of trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to have what our neighbor has or outdo what our neighbor has, or think that we're going to find some kind of worth or identity or security or satisfaction or joy if we can just have a little more of what we don't already have that others do have and they seem so happy. And we will then, be careful now, we'll then give ourselves from a worldly ambition towards striving towards things of this world as if that will somehow satisfy. That's rooted in envy, and its end is a striving after wind. Now, I feel like if that has no application in your life, then again, you're the far exception. I know certainly I struggle with that. I struggle with coveting. I struggle with envy, and that envy being the driving force in my ambition. And Solomon says, be careful. If that's the track you're on, if that's the treadmill you're running on, the further you get, the more you'll realize that this is a vanity. It's striving after wind. It's not where life is found. It's empty. And he's going to get to the idea that it's not just empty, but it's lonely. He flips that in the next verse because what we might be tempted to think is, okay, well, if there's no ultimate joy or satisfaction in work, well, then why am I giving myself to it? Why am I working so hard? Maybe the flip side is to view work as a necessary evil and do as little as possible. How little work can I do and get away with it? How little can I do and still have a shred of responsibility and caring for those who are under my provision? Let's see if I can do life with as little work or no work. And he says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. If you think that by having no ambition or little ambition, you can find what the guy that has a worldly ambition lacks, you're playing the fool. Solomon says that just as you won't find life through worldly ambition, a striving after things of this world, you also won't find it with no ambition. You won't find it with merely idleness. It's not going to be found just folding your hands and laughing at the guy that's working really hard. He says, you're still going to be empty, you're still going to be lonely, and you're going to be hungry. The fool will have to eat his own flesh. He'll have nothing else. So what's the answer? It's kind of these ditches on both sides of the road. What's the answer? Well, in verse 6, he gives you a glimpse of the answer. Better is a handful of quietness. Like, better is having what you need and having rest in it and enjoying it than two hands full of toil and striving after, than being overwhelmed with the work and worry that comes from being overwhelmed with work and striving after wind. I feel like this is just a moment that our text begs for a little bit of a theology of work to be given. Because there's these two ditches. On one side, there's worldly ambition. There's this invitation to give our lives to a chasing after, to give our lives to striving. He's going to use the phrase in a few verses here of riches that never satisfy, to chase after riches that will never satisfy. That's one ditch that we got to be careful. We got to be careful not to give ourselves to our work. And then on the other side, there's this idea of, well, let's just be lazy, passive, live all as little as possible and not work any more than absolutely necessary. And that's going to leave you not only empty and lonely, but despairing, because work's meant to be a part of our human experience. So we need a theology of work that helps us to stay in between ditches on this journey that's called the road of life, where work is an important part of our life and it's meant to be. Okay, so let me give you a few things this morning, five things, and this will be part of our application that'll kind of come early to mid-sermon here. So first thing I want to say about work is we are not made for it. We're not made for work. We're made to work, but we're not made for work. This is critical that you understand. God made us for himself. We're made for a relationship with God. Listen, nothing else will satisfy your aching and longing soul other than intimacy with God. Nothing. And nothing will be sweeter than intimacy with God and with your fellow man. We're made for relationships, and ultimately a relationship with God. We're not made for work. Westminster Confession says that we're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love that. We're made to glorify God, to worship God, to enjoy God, to know God, to represent God, to reflect God, to long for God, and to be filled by God. Work is a means to an end. We're not made for work. We're made to work because through work, we worship. Through work, we know God who worked for 6 days and then rested. We become co-creators and co-cultivators. And through our work, we enjoy him. And through our work, we reflect him. We glorify him. So we're made to work, yes, but we're not made for work. Be careful. That's one of the ditches. Don't just give your life to work as if you're made for it. You're not. Your work is to be about the glory of God. Let me give you a second one. There's great dignity in work. You notice we're alone in all of creation given the stewardship of work. Plants and animals, they're given life. They're meant to survive and to reproduce, but they're not given the command to fill and subdue the earth. They're not invited in to co-create as vice regents of God on this earth, as stewards of all that is created. They're not cultivating the garden alongside God in intimate relationship with him. There's a dignity that we're given as image bearers of God. Don't forsake that. Don't minimize the value of that. I'm gonna tell you why it is in a moment. But there's a great dignity in work. By the way, this doesn't mean you have to be paid for it. You could be a stay-at-home mom or dad or college student or doing your work. This means there's dignity in working as unto the Lord, understanding the work you've been given in your season as a gift, not a necessary evil. So let's go to number three. Work is not a necessary evil, but a gift and a platform through which you're going to have relationship with God and others. So whatever season you're in, and whether you're getting paid for it or not, understand what work is meant to be. It's not a necessary evil. It's not something you skirt or minimize or do as little as possible so you can enjoy the good things in life. Well, work's one of those good things. It's of great dignity. It's God inviting you into the garden. Let me tell you, literally, God took Adam somewhere in the midst of day six after creating the animals and creating Adam and Eve. He calls Adam in and he lets him name the animals. Have you ever thought about that? Why'd God do it? I mean, literally, why would God invite Adam in to name the animals? Were God's creative juices finally tapped out after 6 days of creating? I don't think so either. I think that God did it for a very specific reason. He wanted to invite man in to this intimate place of stewarding the beauty of creation, of working alongside of him, with him, to know him and be known by him and enjoy him through our work. Let me tell you where I've experienced this. I often tell stories in here about my father, my grandfathers, all three of whom have passed, all three of whom I was extremely close to. I've noticed myself, many of the stories I tell specifically about my pop at the ranch are stories of me working with him. I just noticed in the text, I don't think I've ever cognitively realized this preaching, but the reason we were so close is because we worked so much together. He was a man of very few words. But from sun up to sundown, we generally worked. And in that time of work, it's like I knew him and was known by him. The motive, no one was paying me. No one knew I was working. I wasn't getting any credit from anyone in working. But I did it because I loved him and because he loved me. And there was intimacy that was built just by laboring together as stewards of what was his that he was sharing with me. Got to experience that on the other side this week. Trying to build a playground for my youngest son and David and baby to come. And we were building this playset, and all the boys were helping me build. And we were at a part where we were just shoveling a whole lot of mulch into this, kind of to lay a foundation for it. And we had a whole lot of mulch we were shoveling. And we had come home on Tuesday night this last week. It was absolutely gorgeous after baseball practice. And we hit it at about 7 o'clock, and we're shoveling away. And we're having fun out there. It's just perfect weather. And by about 8:30, maybe about 8, we started kind of one at a time. You know, youngest guy goes in first, and then, you know, 10 minutes later, I'd send the next guy in. We just started sending them in the house to get their showers and get ready for bed. And finally, about 8:30, it was just me and Caleb left. And we're still shoveling. I don't know. I mean, we have to be probably 30 or 40 wheelbarrows in. And I kind of looked back and noticed we're about a third of the way done. And this playset, by the way, after a week of work, we're on step 7 out of 58. And so I'm taking bets on the over-under of what finishes first, the playset or Ecclesiastes. I think it's going to be close. But anyway, I noticed we're about a third of the way done. And so Caleb, it was about his time to go in. I said, hey buddy, last wheelbarrow, and then it's time for you to go get your shower. And he goes, Dad, let's just keep going. And I said, well, what are you thinking here, buddy? He looked back, he goes, Dad, I think we could knock this out. And I looked back, I mean, I'm going, hey, Caleb, that ain't going to happen. I said, you know, let's just get one more look. He said, oh, Dad, I just love being out here shoveling mulch with you. Now, I'm his dad, kind of melted my heart. I was like, all right, we'll get a couple more wheelbarrows. And so we work a little bit. And as we're working, I started thinking, why does he love this so much? Again, I didn't understand it all yet. Why does he love it? I mean, this is hard work. By the way, we're sweating. My back is really sore. Like, that's a lot of will. I'm hurting. My muscles are starting to ache. I'm getting to the point where I need a break anyway. Like, I'm hurting. The idea of finishing that was not appealing. And so after that second wheelbarrow, I said, hey, Caleb, I got a question. Why do you love this so much? And he said something pretty profound. He goes, I don't know. I said, well, no, really, Caleb. Why do you love it? He said, shoveling a couple of times. He says, Dad, I don't know. I guess I really don't like shoveling mulch. He goes, I think I just like being out here with you. And you know what? Right when he said it, it's like, I know that feeling. I know exactly what that is. That's what I felt every one of those long days at the ranch. I never wanted them to end. And so Caleb and I went. We were blistered in the hand. We went. My wife kept hollering out the window. I kept saying, be there shortly. Until about 10:30, we finished the deal. And we hugged, and we walked in there just beaten down, blistered up. My wife's going, "You're crazy. What happened out there?" And I said, "Babe, it's hard to explain this, but he said something in like a tuning fork in my soul. I just understood it." And I thought, this is gonna be one of those nights we'll remember the rest of our lives. And it's not because we finished the mulch. You know what it is? Work's an invitation to intimacy and relationship. And God invites us in. He says, "Come, know me, be known by me. Don't make your work just about the work." Okay, it's an invitation to intimacy with God and others, human relationships, coworkers, those you're serving in your work. And fourthly, there's limits to work. There's limits. After day six, which was day one for us, for man, but day two for man, day seven for God, he rested. Yet again, theologically, why did God rest? Was he tired? I don't think so. I think he wanted to model for man. In the midst of this intimacy of enjoyment of work, God says, "Now rest." Oh man, we're having so much fun. You know, hedgehog, llama, ostrich. I mean, we're on a roll, and rest. Why are we resting? Because I want you to understand that life is not ultimately about work. Work is ultimately about the glory of God. It's about relationship with God. Life's not about work. You can't make work ultimate or you go into the ditch over here. And so there's limits. Be careful. You're made to work. You're not made for work. And finally, let me give you a Tim Keller quote. I read every good endeavor, big chunks of it this week. He was in town for the Downline Summit in a podcast I did with him. He asked me if I'd read his book. That's always embarrassing. You're publicly on air. And I had to say no, because I didn't want to fake like I had. And he said, "Well, you need to read it." And so this week, as I was in this text, I said, "You know, let's look through." And so I began to read it. And I found this quote pretty early in the book. "Work is not all there is to life." Somebody needs to say that out loud. Why don't we all do it? Work is not all there is to life. Doesn't that feel good? All right, you will not have a meaningful life without work. Here's the other ditch. But you cannot say that your work is the meaning of your life if you make any work the purpose of your life, even if that work is church ministry. Uh-oh, y'all hold me accountable. Even if that work is church ministry, you create an idol that rivals God. Your relationship with God is the most important foundation for your life. You're never gonna be satisfied without it. And indeed, it keeps all the other factors, work, friendships, family, leisure, pleasure, from becoming so important to you that they become addicting and distorted. I think that's really good. I don't know how to say it better than that. Let me give you a fifth thing your work is for. It's a platform by which you can serve God and serve others. He made you in a certain way. You got a makeup about you. You've got a personality. You've got skills. You've got talents. You've got some time. You've got some strength. You've got some creative juices. When he gave you all that, here's what I know. He didn't give it to you to see how rich you could become in things of this world. He's not primarily interested in that, and he knows you won't be satisfied in that. The wisdom of God is not that. It's not so you can accrue and accomplish. It's so that you can understand the joy of knowing him and being a blessing to others. You can love your God and love others. What a great gift it is towards that end. There's a brief theology of work. Let me say this. There was a day, and really through all the medieval ages especially, but it's still often there's symptoms of this disease that still exists today, where secular work is looked at as lesser than vocational ministry, than clergy work. And this is untrue. There was a day that was so distorted, the day when Martin Luther was alive, whose discovery of justification by faith led to the Protestant Reformation. But in his day, he was a monk. And when the monks took their vows, in the moment they took their vows, thought that their eternal salvation was secure because of their service to God as a monk. Martin Luther was wrestling just with his own humanity, even as a monk, his own sinfulness. He understood that even serving as a monk, he still was just as much of a sinner as he has always been. And he found liberation in reading through Romans, understanding that our salvation does not come from taking vows as a monk or anything else that might earn God's favor, that our salvation is a justification by faith alone. And he realized that here's the part of the principal application of a justification by faith understanding of theology. If you're justified by faith alone, your work doesn't garner any more favor from God than his work, than her work, than my work. We all work as a response to a God who has already saved us. It's an offering back to him who has offered his son for us. It's all holy unto the Lord if done for his glory. It can all be idolatry, it can all be holy. Doesn't matter if it's clergy or secular. Yet again, every good endeavor, I recommend this book to you. Tim Keller said this, while ancient monks may have sought salvation through religious works, that's what we're just talking about, many modern people, see if this is true, many modern people seek a kind of salvation, self-esteem and self-worth, from career success. Boy, that's the postscript on our culture. This leads us to seek only high-paying, high-status jobs and to worship them in perverse ways. But the gospel frees us from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves and secure our identity through work. We are already proven and secure. The gospel frees us from a condescending attitude towards less sophisticated labor. The gospel frees us from envy over more exalted work. All work now becomes a way to love the God who saved us freely, and by extension, a way to love our neighbor. Amen? We need to keep this in mind because there are two ditches on the side of this road we call life. And one is that worldly ambition would drive us. We chase after the things of this world. We become workaholics, perverse and lonely. And the other ditch is that we would grow idle and miss out on the dignity and the gift of work as a way to glorify God, to know him and be known by him and cultivate intimacy with him. One side undervalues work, the other side overvalues work. Well, I want you to see what the result is here of the one who is driven by a worldly ambition. Not only is it striving after wind, not only is he empty, but look in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other. So not only is it empty, but it's lonely. But woe to him who is alone. I skipped a couple sentences there. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So we know clearly who we're dealing with. And by the way, if you're not in the crosshairs here, you're probably somewhere on the target. All of us are infected culturally with this disease of endlessly chasing after things as if they'll somehow satisfy. I came across a quote by Jim Carrey this week. It wasn't even in my sermon prep, if I'm honest with you. but I came across a quote, and he said, I wish that everyone could be rich and famous and have all of their dreams come true so they might know that that's not the answer. I thought that was pretty powerful. Jim Carrey has some credibility in saying that because he's rich and famous and all of his dreams in terms of work have come true. But Solomon has even more credibility. He's the king. He's got it all the riches that a man could ever have. Jim Carrey could make the mistake of continuing, well, maybe it's just the next Oscar. Maybe it's just a little bit higher on the ladder. No, Solomon's going, I'm at the very tip top. And Jim Carrey's right. I wish everybody could get there to see that it's not the answer so you don't spend your life trying to get there. All right, look what he says here. By the way, for some of us, that ought to be maybe convicting, but freeing at the same time. It's okay if you don't make it to the top of the corporate ladder. It's okay if you never make so much money that you have no financial burden or anxiety, or others think more highly of you, or you're seen with great prominence and from your prosperity. It's okay. It's pretty freeing when you can let work have its place as a dignifying way to exalt the Lord and enjoy him and not be owned by it. You can begin to actually enjoy a handful of quietness versus being overwhelmed by two handfuls of toil. Well, he says, this guy has the mindset, for whom am I even toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Like he's lost in his own work, and this is also vanity and unhappy business. The idea here is that loneliness will be the result of worldly ambition. Loneliness. By the way, I think this is, yet again, pretty applicable. I think that in our culture, this is particularly dangerous. I would make a blanket statement that anyone that's really driven by worldly ambition must necessarily compromise intimacy and meaningful relationships in order to continue their pursuit of the things of this world. It's not one where you can have your cake and eat it too. You're not going to just manage your time enough that you can, again, give yourself to worldly ambition. You cannot chase the things of this world as God in and of themselves and still have meaningful relationships with God, with your wife, with your children, with your neighbors, with your roommates, with your friends. You can't. You have to figure out where life is. And what the text tells us here is it's not in workaholism. It's not in worldly ambition. Two are better than one, he keeps going in verse 9, because they have a good reward for their toil. even the reward for the toil is better if it's shared with somebody. Life's not meant to be lived in isolation. We're meant to know one another, to celebrate together, to grieve together. Life's in the relationships. Look, for if they fall, one lifts up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. He goes two to three. Three is even better. You've probably heard this verse where I've normally heard it. Is it a wedding? Man and a woman, the two making covenant with one. Two is better than one. And it's true. In the context of understanding that life's about relational intimacy, first with God and then with others, two are better than one. And we often hear, and then if Jesus is in the center of that relationship, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And principally, I would say amen to that. That's absolutely true. It's not exactly what Solomon's talking about, but it's absolutely true. It could be made, I think, as a fair application. But what he's simply saying is a life that's full of relationships is a life that's not easily broken, grieved, overwhelmed with anxiety. Like if you understand what truly has value, let me say it this way. While work is not meant to be our end. All right, while we're not meant to be given over to work, or while work is made for us, let me say it that way, while work is made for us, we are made for relationship. While work's made for us, not us for work for us, we're made for relationship. Again, relationship with God, there's no substitute. You could make an idol out of every other relationship. Ultimately, only one relationship satisfies your soul. You're created to know and worship God. But then you're also created to have an experience and invest in and give your life, time, talent, treasure, creativity to other relationships. Work is a platform for that. It's a place where we do it. It's a part of that. And we can distort and twist something good and make it ultimate, and all of a sudden it becomes idolatry. But what he's saying here, if two is better than one and three is better than two, is that life is in relationships. I think that our culture is extremely lonely. That's evident just in that we spend more time building our Facebook friendships than real friendships. I think we've got all just kind of off-ramps that'll distract us from really investing and building in and doing life together. There's just a lot of distractions, just a lot of other things. And I think we know our loneliness, and in our desire to escape from it, to not really feel it, to numb the pain of emptiness and loneliness, if we're on this treadmill of work performance and finding identity in life there, then I think we oftentimes turn to all kinds of addictions. There is drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sex addiction. There is sports addiction, recreation addiction, social media addiction, and work addiction. And we generally look at that kind of spectrum and we say, gosh, well, there's some really dangerous ones on there, like drug and alcohol and sex addiction. Those are really going to screw your life up. Those are going to leave you in a bad place real quick. And then we see some of those are just frivolous. Life can't be in fantasy football. Okay, I get it. And yeah, I can either enjoy it or it can ruin me, but it's just frivolous. Social media, like that's at the end of the day, it's pretty worthless. But then you can get to work. And all of a sudden there's a safe place. Careful. There's a place that beckons that, you know what, I can escape my sadness, my emptiness, even kind of dissuade some of my guilt and shame from my, and I can pour myself into this. And it feels, it's seductive because it feels safe. This won't screw up anybody else's life. Not even overtly mine. It'll bring me things that have immediate comfort and pleasure. And here's the most scary part of it. The world will look at you as a hard worker climbing the ladder and they'll say, success. So this is the one area you can escape from your loneliness and emptiness to, and the world will give you an ovation. They'll applaud you. They don't just normalize it, they celebrate it. It's dangerous. And work always invites more. It never sleeps. You can always give a little bit more to it for a little bit more profit, for a little better profit margin. It never sleeps. And the busier you get, the lonelier you get. Because life's found in the relationships. Work's not meant to be an escape from relationship. It's meant to be an opportunity for relationship. Okay? Don't use it as an escape. Let me tell you what what I was blown away by this week. I had a chance to go to two funerals, and sometimes it's I love going to funerals. They're always perspective shifting, and neither one of these funerals was I performing. So both of them, I was just there as a participant to celebrate a life. In both cases, praise God, well lived, and pay respects to the family. Now, but both it was like God took a 2x4 and just walloped me over the head from these funerals in the midst of the text I was in this week, and I want to share this with you. One of the funerals was a guy named Larry Ray. Spence Ray is a member of our body. Spence and Brett is Spence's father. And I was struck. I've been to many visitations and funerals in my life, and I don't know if I've ever been to a visitation that was more slammed than this one. I was there early, and there was a line already going throughout the entire funeral home out into the parking lot. I don't know, but there probably was over 1,000 people in line to say hello to this family and pay their respects. Well, talking to Spence, I learned why. Now, I didn't know this man. Didn't have the privilege of knowing Mr. Larry Ray, Sr., but here's what I learned. Spence told me something I found quite riveting. He said, Kenan, I'm going to tell you something about my dad, and I'm going to take this with me all the way to my own grave. He said, Kenan, if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want my dad to be my dad in every single one. That spoke so many volumes about this man that I didn't know. If you're giving your life to the empty pursuit of worldly ambition, your son will not say that about you. He'll say, I wish I had my dad. What Spence's statement showed me, and the line of 1,000 people going out the door, what that showed me was there was a man who didn't fall into either one of these ditches. That showed me there was a man who valued what was valuable. He was secure in Christ. The only thing he was obstinately held tightly to was Jesus. And then he gave himself to people. He was a people person. He enjoyed relationships. He was there when you're hurting. He's there in the fun. Like Spence and Larry, he was there. All these people just spoke to the intimacy of relationship with this man because he understood what was really important in life. By the way, you wouldn't say he had no ambition, but he wasn't consumed by worldly ambition. This man had a gospel ambition. He was anchored in Christ. He gave his life to people. I walked out of there being in this text this week saying, this is how I want to live. I want people lining up at my funeral, not because of any other reason that we enjoyed life together. We understood what was really valuable. We served the Lord together, and there was intimacy there. The other one, I went to a funeral of Kathy Harding. Gosh, this woman was a jewel. And I did know her a little bit. We got a little picture of her on the screen there. That's from the service. That's right after she got engaged. Isn't that a sweet picture? Some 42 years ago, I believe. Her husband, Jim, took that like on the side of the road after he proposed to her. I think that's so cool. And by the way, I just had barely gotten to know her. They've only been members here for a little while. I've been coming since somewhere in the middle of the Exodus series. So I was just getting to know the Hardings. And probably my most meaningful interaction with Kathy was about 10 days before she met the Lord. So it's crazy to me to think I was looking into her eyes just, and then she was looking into the eyes of Jesus. And I went to her bedside to pray with her in the hospital. And on the way there, occasionally this will happen, and it happened this night. On the way there, I was asking the Lord, how might I encourage this woman that's facing a dire prognosis, likely has days to live? How would I encourage her? And the Lord put on my heart a verse, and it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it says that faith is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of that which is unseen. Faith is an assurance. And so I had the idea of I want this time to be giving her an assurance of what she hopes for. Like she's about to meet the Lord. I want her to have a peace and an assurance. So I get in there and I'm prayed up and I'm excited and I walk in and I begin to talk and like immediately she just begins to, I don't know how to say it, she just begins to encourage me. She goes, Ken, I'm so glad you're out. Some things I want to tell you. Jim and I have been coming to Harvest and let me tell you what God has been doing in our lives because of the preached word and the community and the time of worship and this plumb line of the gospel's going down and our lives are bearing fruit and we're filled with so much joy. And even in these circumstances, I have so much peace and I feel like I've grown by leaps and bounds. And I want to tell you something about the gift that God's given you and I want to encourage you to keep using it. I'm sitting there just kind of being lectured by this woman and I thought, man, this is like counseling for my soul. I came here to try to encourage her and I felt like I was on cloud 9. I just wanted to walk out there and take the world by storm for the gospel. Like, I was so fired up. And at some point I said, hey, Miss Kathy, I really appreciate all the encouragement, but I really want to pray for you. I really came here with the idea of trying to encourage you. And she goes, well, I want to tell you something. The Lord has given me a great assurance of what's to come. I said, that's crazy. I said, on the way here, that's what he was putting on my heart to tell you. She goes, well, he's put it on my heart too. And she wasn't surprised. I was really surprised. She wasn't surprised. She said, that's the way the Lord works. She said, he's told me the same thing he's told you, and I've got an assurance. And so I just prayed joyfully for this woman that's about to meet the Lord. Now, I didn't realize that my little meeting with her, my little half hour, was a microcosm of her whole life until I was at her funeral. And they did it a little differently. They had 11 people speak. College roommates, husband, sister-in-law, brother-in-law, three of her four children, two of her sons-in-laws. And it was all these folks sharing that it was called glimpses of glory that they saw in her life. And testimony after testimony, they were riveting. Every little story, every little glimpse was a glimpse of how this woman was so yielded to the Lord. Her heart was so wholly his that she was free from the things of this world, and she gave herself so fully to each one of them. And the more you heard this story about her as a friend of a college roommate, and you just thought there's never been a better friend. And then you heard this story about her as a wife of 42 years from her, and you're going, there's never been a better wife. And then you heard this story how she had this vision from the Lord that for these 22 years while her four kids were in the house, she was meant to stay there, take off from her job to stay there and invest fully in those kids. And it was a quiet and oftentimes thankless job, but her reward was the Lord's presence, like that she just felt such intimacy and obedience to his calling, and no one knew that but those kids. And then as they stood up there and shared, you saw the payoff pitch. And you just felt the weight of this. Like, all these people felt like they were so blessed, as if they were the only one that she had poured fully into. And you just couldn't believe that she could pour so fully into all of these people, and they all could take away from her life such a contagious joy for the Lord. And the more you listen, I had tears flowing. I just thought, that is how you live life. Spence's father and Miss Kathy Harding were incredibly ambitious people. I want you to take away from this, ambition is not bad. No ambition, according to Solomon, is foolishness. Worldly ambition is vanity. But a gospel ambition leads to a life well lived. A gospel ambition. Let me just give you the difference one more time. A worldly ambition is chasing after the things of this world. What have we learned in our text so far? It's rooted in envy. You look far enough down, you'll find envy. Its end is emptiness and loneliness. And what happens along the way? It robs you of meaningful relationships. Do you see it? What about gospel ambition? Well, gospel ambition is a pursuit of the things of God, pursuit of God himself. I want to know him and make him known. And now you're free from worldly ambition to give your life to people. So here's the deal. It's rooted in love. I love him because he first loved me. Its end is hopefulness, joyfulness, peacefulness, quietness for your soul. And along the way, there's intimate relationships where you get to have an eternal impact because of the way you give yourself away for the sake of Christ. It's a life well lived. Our text ends with just a little story. And Solomon says, hey, you know what? It's better to be a wise and poor kid than an old foolish king who has it all and can't even take advice anymore. He made it and he's still empty. And then the last word of our text says, he'll soon be forgotten. Harvest men and women, we don't want to live like that king. We've got a better king who showed us what life was all about, that gave us an example of what a life well-lived looked like. We have a king who gave up the riches of heaven to find himself in poverty among us. Jesus had no worldly ambition. You never see in the text that he was coveting things of this world. It's like he was freed from that. He wasn't smitten by anything of this world. And if you read the text in the Gospels, you see that his freedom comes because he was so rooted in the Father's love that he was free from what other people had to think of him. He was free. It was freedom. It wasn't passivity. It wasn't idleness. It was freedom. And so he was free to enjoy God the Father and to enjoy his friends, the disciples, and to give his life away for the sake of others. I can tell you, I would say Jesus' greatest ambition was doing the will of his Father. His greatest joy was in obedience. I would say his greatest hope was to reconcile lost people to an all-satisfying relationship with his Father through his own death, through the atoning work on the cross. His greatest passion was to see people who were lost not just get saved one day, but quit living lives chasing their tail, striving after wind, empty and lonely. And by virtue of justification by faith alone, come to the saving knowledge of a God who loves us, who we're meant to enjoy and to worship for all of our lives, and now we're free to give our lives away into other people for the sake of the gospel. It's a life well lived. Can I tell you what? Jesus is the only king who has not been and will never be forgotten. He's the only one whose life doesn't end this way. He's the only one that for all of eternity will literally still be shouting his name. That even now, his people, we haven't forgotten him. We're longing to see him. We're eager. We're like Miss Kathy. 10 days, she goes, I have an eager expectation and desire to be with him, which is far better. Yeah. Eagerness. And when he comes, celebration. And we will dole out his praises for all of eternity. And a life lived for him is going to be a life marked by peace, by joy, by hopefulness. And it's a life that when it's done, others will look and go, that's a life well lived. Be careful of worldly ambition. Careful of no ambition. Embrace gospel ambition. Father, I pray that as a people, we would not fall into the common pitfalls of our day. It's easy, Lord, to be consumed by our work. It's easy to be, and what's behind that, honestly, we put the weight on our own shoulders. It's usually envy. It's usually forgetting that our God provides. He provides for the birds of the air, the sparrows in the sky. He knows our name and the hairs on our head. He can provide for us. He wants us to have rest in him, to not be consumed by our work, but to enjoy it as a dignified stewardship given us as a gift to know him and to know others. Let us be worshipers as workers. Let us be those who understand what's truly significant in this life, that we be wise among the times. That like Mr. Ray and like Kathy Harding, one day when we're laid to rest, when we're celebrating life eternal in your presence, others would gather to celebrate what was life abundant on this earth. That we weren't consumed by any form of idolatry. We were consumed with our Lord Jesus. That our lives have the marks of a life well lived. Hopefulness, joyfulness, peacefulness. Let it be true of your people. Let it be true of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.